Almighty God, you are the God of new beginnings, and you are the God who is faithful to the end. We ask, God, now that as we open your word and that it is preached, may we have hearts of understanding, and with understanding live lives of obedience that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4, verse 16 to 26. And you can find that on page 3 of your pew Bibles, but it's Genesis chapter 4, verse 16 to 26. When you have found it, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech had two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. You know, we have been going through Genesis, and we are on chapter 4. One of the things that you will notice and that you have been shown in the narrative, in the Bible, is that God is a great God. He's an amazing God, but he is also an amazing God of mercy. He gives mercy where we don't deserve. In fact, when we deserve the opposite, he shows mercy. We see that all the way to even the last part of what we have gone over in chapter 4, where Cain would murder his brother Abel, and yet God would show him mercy. So what do we do with that? What kind of God is that? How do we see that now that we know that God is a God of mercy? Are we to take advantage of it? Are we to scoff at God? Are we to dismiss God? Is he nothing worthwhile now? He's not going to do anything anyway. Might as well keep on sinning. And this portion of the chapter kind of deals with that. And I wanted to go over that with us. What we have seen post-fall, meaning the sinning of Adam, is that now the nature of humans has been drastically affected and altered. Once good, because man was made good, now in a regressing state of constant sin and misery. But God, in his mercy, establishes a covenant of grace, even starting from Genesis chapter 3:15. The covenant of grace is the promise of a redeeming of sinners, of fallen sinners, through the seed of a woman, or seed of the woman, namely Eve. But what is redemption? What does it mean to be redeemed? Does it mean that you go back to a place of blessing rather than the curse? Well, yes, but I think it means more than that. It means more than that. Does it mean that when you are redeemed, you go back to the garden? No, I think it means more than that. The redemption that God offers in His covenant of grace is a restoration of fellowship with God. It means that we can walk again with God. But the covenant of grace is also marked by something else. And this is what we need to recognize and remember, even when we look at Genesis 3:15. The covenant of grace is also marked with enmity with Satan. This covenant dictates that Satan's head will be crushed. And so there are two sides then that you can associate yourselves with now. You can associate yourself with one of these two sides. Either you can associate with the seed of the woman, or you can associate with Satan. It didn't take long for us to see the two paths split so decisively, as in with Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel both gave their offerings, but one was done in humble faith and the other was not. One's was accepted and the other's was rejected. The rejection of his offering would lead Cain into a jealous rage who would end up murdering his younger brother. It's a well-known story which I'm sure many of us have heard many times. But this turn of events should have alerted the reader to see that the seed of the woman didn't mean every child that came from Eve, because both Cain and Abel were from Eve. And if every child is not the seed of the woman, then maybe we would start asking the question, how is someone the seed of the woman? And at the same time, we see that even though you were born from Eve, you could align yourself with Satan, effectively becoming his child, thereby pitting yourself against the seed of the woman. That's what you should see here. These are very heavy and deep concepts that I hope that we will not miss. Jesus Christ, when the Pharisees first started, but then the people also started to chime in John chapter 8, and he was saying, you know, we are children of Abraham. What are you talking about, Jesus? What they were saying is, we are the seed of the woman. What are you talking about? We have our lineage. We can trace back our heritage. We have the ceremony to prove it. This is what Jesus says. In John chapter 8, 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But the people around Jesus will continue to insist that they were children of Abraham, meaning they believe that they were children belonging to the seed of the woman. What people didn't get and still do not get to this day is that your association to one or the other isn't by heritage, isn't by ceremony, isn't by because you claim it or something to that effect. Your association with one or the other is by faith. And faith, what that means isn't just like, oh, I'm just going to believe, I believe. That's not what faith is. Faith is to do the will of the one you align yourself with. Faith is to do the will of the one you align yourself with. Are you surprised that today Satanists have now come out into the open? These Satanist groups have a multitude of media outlets speaking for them now. I even saw something from Cosmopolitan a few months ago. But these Satanist groups will say, oh, we don't worship Satan, but it's about the freedom of the body and will, or my body, my choice. That is their mantra that they will accept. Because it's so evident, though, that we are doing the will of Satan in today's society. And I say, let's just call a spade a spade. When murder is at the forefront of your culture, you can call it by any other name, but when you willfully terminate a life, it is called murder. When you have doublespeak, when things don't mean what they ought to, and that becomes the norm, you descend into chaos and not order. It's because you hate the truth, you hate the light, you hate the seed of the woman. Because your father is the devil. You do the will of your father. In a 2017 article from a news outlet called Vox, they released an article. It was titled, Take Religion, Remove God, Add Hashtag Resistance, Meet the Satanic Temple. This is what it was titled. Take Religion, Remove God, Add Hashtag Resistance, Meet the Satanic Temple. This is what the subtitle was. The Satanic Temple might be the religion for 2017. This is not something that was just hidden. It's out there. You can still find it on their website. But what I find maybe to be one of the more disturbing things about this is that they'll say, if you read the article, they say it's all about trolling. We're just trolling. We're trolling this group or that group. We'll troll the Christians. We'll troll these like ultra conservatives so that if anyone says something, it's laughed off because you're taking a troll seriously. And if you don't know what a troll is, it's sarcasm. It's a joke. We're trolling you. You're not supposed to take it seriously. So if you take something that's meant to be a troll seriously, you have been trolled. We laugh at you. So now Satanists are using their influence, though. We have come to this point now in 2024 where they are, in fact, trying to claim that because we have the freedom of religion, do we not? And they are, in fact, a religion. Are they not? And one of their religious sacraments that they claim to have is abortion. And so the government cannot impinge on their religious expression. You see, trolling isn't trolling when it's murder. Trolling isn't trolling when you harm others. And yet we are convinced otherwise in today's society. It's like this madman has descended upon us and we don't know that our house is burning. In Proverbs 26, it does talk about trolling. It does. Although it doesn't say the word trolling. Proverbs 26 says this. In verse 18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. That's exactly what Proverbs 26 says. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I am only joking. In the end, you can say you're joking, but it's really about deceit and it's about death, just like your father, the devil. And perhaps the reason why it's out in the forefront of our society today and not hidden, not shameful to print something like that in one of the more well-known media outlets, perhaps it has something to do then with our culture. Then you might ask, well, then why doesn't God wipe out every evil thing? This is just disgusting. It's terrible. Why doesn't he just wipe out everything? Well, first of all, if he did, you and I, we wouldn't be here. If he wiped out every evil thing, you and I would not be here. I have no doubt that God could and that he eventually will. But rather than why What we are being shown in the text is what? What is what is answered in post-Genesis 3:15? What the justice of God looks like. What the mercy of God looks like. What? There is punishment for the evildoer because God is just, but there is also grace because God is merciful. We see the character of God. And this is what we saw when we saw even Cain's punishment last time. God didn't let Cain's sin slide, but at the same time, God shows mercy to Cain in multiple degrees. And I want us to look at what happens after that this morning. What happens after Cain kills his brother Abel? And Cain leaves the presence of the Lord in verse 16. He goes to a place east of Eden called Nod. And Nod means wandering. And that is a part of the punishment that he received from God, that he would be a wanderer. But the language used here is interesting. It says that he left, went east of Eden to Nod, but it doesn't just say that. It says he left the presence of the Lord. This is also something that Cain feared in the verses prior. And at the same time, you see him do this out of his own volition. But can you ever really leave the presence of the Lord, though? Well, I thought God was omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere. It says that in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." So can you ever really leave the presence of the Lord? If not, then what did it mean that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord? And I believe that this, in essence, is one of the ways we are to understand the word world when the word world is used in the New Testament. When the scriptures say, "Do not love the world," we are seeing what the world really in effect means when it is used in that context. It's not that sinners can't be near God only. It's not that sinners cannot be near God only. Sinners do not want to be near God. It's not just that you can't be near God. You don't want to be near God as a sinner. Jesus spoke of hell more than every other prophet combined in the Bible. And when he would give descriptions of hell, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he would give descriptions of hell, as gruesome and as terrifying as it was, one picture you never saw were people trying to climb and get out of hell. You never saw that picture. Because if you would leave hell, whose presence would you get closer to? And so Cain moves away from the presence of God into a place of wandering. Some people think that's a good thing, though. Isn't it good that people try to figure things out for themselves? Shouldn't we be more self-sufficient? Shouldn't we strive for independence? And we'll see where that leads us when that has to do with God. In the very next verse, we see this. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So you see, God still allows Cain to have a wife and for her to conceive. As self-sufficient as we think we want to be, there is no sufficiency completely away from God's grace. And this is what we call common grace. It means that when it rains, God gives rain to the wicked as well as the just. All of humanity benefit from God's grace or God's common grace. Otherwise, life itself could not be sustained. The fact that You don't even have to think about breathing right now is a part of God's common grace. And so he has a son, Enoch. There is another Enoch, however, in the very next chapter that we'll get to next week, which we can compare the two Enochs. But Enoch just means to be trained or to be initiated. It means to train. So I suppose the most important aspect of that name, Enoch, is asking the question, well, what are you trained in? Enoch in itself isn't just intrinsically a good thing, but what are you being trained in? Are you being trained in righteousness, or are you being trained in evil? Again, there are two Enochs, one in chapter 4 with the family of Cain, and one in chapter 5 with the family of Seth. Are you trained in the ways of God, or are you trained in the ways of the world, meaning away from God? But finally, when they are able to have a city or a settlement, because any settlement, you can call it city in the Hebrew, Cain names it after his son, not really giving honor to God. And if you don't think that's odd, we'll try it out for yourself. If you found a settlement, what would you name it? If you found something, if you name your child, what would you name your child? Or what have you named your child? What you name your child, what you name what you find or found, shows your character. It shows what you revere. And so he named his city after his son. Perhaps it was about Cain starting over, starting fresh. Or it was a blatant disregard in remembering God's grace, because it was by God's grace he was able to have Enoch and even a settlement. In either case, this is the start that we see of human civilization in the Bible. Whatever the answer is, we're not shown. This is the start of human civilization. And from there, we quickly go down 7 generations from Cain to Lamech. And this will get contrasted with 7 generations from Seth to Enoch in the following chapter. But we see and get a lot more detail on Lamech in this portion of the scriptures. More details given on Lamech than any other descendant of Cain, and the details are given to us so that we do not miss it. First, in verse 19, Lamech takes 2 wives. This is the first mention of anything outside of the monogamous relationship that God had ordained from chapter 1. So it is noteworthy. It's noteworthy because by the time we get to the 7th generation from Cain's family line, what may have been subtle is now starting to become obvious. You see the decadence of society. What was once subtle is now becoming more and more obvious. There is a progressive hardening that happens in sin. Polygamy is a rejection of God's marital plan. You can't have more than one wife and expect not to incur serious consequences. However, watch what happens with their children. Lamech's first wife, Ada, bears 2 sons. The first is Jabal, and he is the father of tent dwelling, and animal herding. His brother Jubal is the father of all who play the lyre and pipe, meaning musical instruments. And his second wife, Zillah, bears a son, Tubal-Cain, who is the father of metalworking. First of all, it's amazing to see the speed at which humanity is able to advance in skills and technology in support of civilization. Now that we know that all these things were actually from Cain's line, we have technological prowess starting from Cain's line, and musical instruments even starting from Cain's line. Are these things bad? Of course not. Which is a direct contradiction to all the other religions that the ancient world had. All these things were given by gods. And they were good gods, and you would revere them, honor them. But when you look at this, and you would see this, This is interesting, isn't it? In the very least, you have this technological prowess, musical instruments being invented by Cain's line. This is why I think it is too simplistic to think that Cain brought nothing good into the world. And the truth is actually a little more complex. God was going to use Cain and his family to bring about enterprise. It's simplistic to think that only godly people have gifts and can benefit the world. God uses technology such as tent making in the building of the tabernacle. He uses music in worship, same as we do here. Everything that we've done, from the music that we play to the sanctuary that we have built, we could say the father of all this is actually from Cain's line. I specifically regard these gifts as gifts from God, though. All good gifts come from the Father of lights. Music, I believe, is especially one of those gifts that I regard as a particular kind of gift that has the fingerprints of God all over it. You see, to the pragmatists, music doesn't have any intrinsic value. It's purely for the enjoyment of humanity. It doesn't help you in any way from an evolutionary standpoint. In fact, Charles Darwin would even write this, quote, "Man's faculties for enjoying and producing music must be ranked among the most mysterious with which he is endowed," end quote. Because what does music do besides make us feel emotions? Unless you believe that the lifting of the spirit is a profound act in the human experience. And here in these verses, we see that technical and artistic development are both noted as if they were both necessary and integral to the development of human society. The only way that human society would develop would be through these things that we see here. But it's from Cain's line. What does that mean? It's from Cain's line. What does that mean? Because at the same time, then we are warned not to put too much stock in valuing these skills. We are warned then not to put too much stock in valuing these skills. We see in Cain's family then a microcosm of the world at large. Technological prowess does not prevent moral failure. And I'll say that again because it's important for us to know. Technological prowess does not prevent moral failure. As much as we see the gifts of God and the common grace of God infused in humanity, the progress of sin is just as swift as well. The progress of sin is just as swift as their technological advances and music, and Laman uses song to epitomize that in verses 23 and 24. He uses that technology, he uses that music to put the song of taunt. And this is what he says in verse 23 to 24. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Cain may have succumbed to murder. Lamech, however, revels in it. Cain wanted and needed protection. Lamech provokes others to try and harm it. Harm him. Just try it. Just try it." Look at the disproportionate response that he gives. He kills a man for wounding him. He even kills a young man for hitting him. The word for young man in Hebrew is yeled, and that means a boy. He kills a boy for striking him. Because, he says, that if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, his is 77-fold. It is a boast. It is a tauntful boast. He is saying, my response to your provocation or aggression will not be proportionate. In fact, It will not just be a multiplied response. It will be so egregiously and outlandishly disproportionate, you should take note. It's a boast. And it's a boast saying that you had better fear me. You had better revere me. And by the seventh generation, the family of Cain has gone so far away from God that indiscriminate violence would have permeated that land. Indiscriminate violence would have permeated that land. You looked at me wrong. I should kill you. Is that not the case for these cities now where violence is on the increase? It would seem more and more as we see these news reportings of violence in our cities. They are more and more indiscriminate as well. The boast is, if you touch me, I will kill you. So when we're reading the text, one can be tempted to think that these guys that we are reading, that we're reading about, are far worse than us. I mean, none of us here probably will kill someone for looking at them wrong. And yet God showed them so much mercy. Whew. That gives me such great relief, doesn't it? That's what we might think. But it doesn't propel you to a righteous life. Instead, you sin more. You convince yourself into thinking that God will show you mercy ad infinitum. We take advantage of his kindness and think that because God loves us unconditionally, there is no condition to be upheld. And if that's what you mean by God loving us unconditionally, I'm afraid you are dead wrong. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4 to 5, it says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." God does give mercy. He is gracious because that mercy and that grace and that kindness and that forbearance and that patience is meant to lead us to repentance, a turning around, a ceasing from sin. If we look at Cain's life and think that, wow, you got music, you got technology, you got housing and architecture, you got all these things. If you look at Cain's life and think that that's a life we could emulate, you lost the plot. You've lost the plot. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. In Jude, verses 10 and 11, it says, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain in Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Even animals know, is what Jude writes. And I'm not surprised that we don't hear of Cain's descendants again. It doesn't take much imagination to see what would have happened to a society that would revel in disproportionate violence and a clear regard and hatred even for God's righteousness. You hate God's laws. Not just disregard them or ignore them. It's not just about you do you. You hate it. And I would think it would take even less imagination today if we were to look at the world around us. So when the Bible starts teaching God's people, Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, Leviticus 24, 20, Deuteronomy 19, 21, it says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. An eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was literally a lifesaver for those that lived according to it. It meant limited retaliation. You limited retaliation to a one-to-one ratio. This is what civil societies operate under, even to this very day. You can lose a car, and you get paid a car. You don't get paid seven cars. Someone plucks out an eye, you can't pluck out two eyes. Society cannot function this way. This is a moral triumph that saved the world from destroying itself. You see, the law saved the world from destroying itself. Fair and just laws are based on this truth. The only time you put someone to death is if they put someone to death. And the same rule would apply to the native as well as the sojourner, meaning if you're a traveler or you're an alien or you're a citizen, it didn't matter in Leviticus. This law would apply to everybody. This not only saved societies, it was what made them able to flourish to the extent that they did. Indiscriminate killings, as fast as you could conquer a kingdom that way, you would fall just as fast. One of Genghis Khan's famous quotes is, conquering the world on horseback is easy. It is dismounting and governing that is hard. As great as that command was, people started to take that statement, though, an eye for an eye, in a different direction than what the Bible had intended. And Jesus addresses it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard it was said. What that meant was there are people using this statement. He's not referring to the Bible verse. He's saying, you have heard that it was said. People are using this. An eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. I'm going to continue to read from Matthew chapter 5. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You see, what the Bible intended to mean for even-handed justice, fairness without respect of persons, that's what it means. To have even-handed justice means fairness without respect of persons. What that means is that no matter how great the person, he could not escape punishment. No matter how small the person, you couldn't give him more than what his offenses merited. It didn't matter if you were a great linebacker or you were of a certain race or ethnicity. Justice demands that you be punished according to your deeds, not your person. You don't get less because you're black, and you don't get more because you're white. And if any society would do that or even revel in it, it is a sign of its demise. Now, when Jesus references it, he was referencing not the verse, but how people started to use the phrase. They would use that line for personal retaliation. Note how he always addresses the person and not the justice system here. Followers of Christ are not to keep personal vendettas then. And they are most definitely not to exact private vengeance. In fact, when it came to how you personally would respond, Jesus commands what seems to be the exact opposite. What does that mean? In Matthew 18, just a few chapters later, Peter would come up to him, Jesus, and ask him this question: Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Jesus says to forgive 77 times. This is very reminiscent of what we've just read, is it not? It's not our boast of outlandish retaliation that we ought to be known for, like Lamech is what Jesus is saying. We shouldn't boast of our outlandish retaliation, but rather our forgiveness. Our forgiveness should be so outlandish. And that's what it means to forgive 77 times. And this is why Jesus immediately follows up his answer 77 times by teaching them the parable of the unforgiving servant. There was a king in this kingdom, and he began to settle accounts with his servants. And there was one who owed him an inordinate amount of debt. And because this servant could not pay, he had to sell everything that he had, even his wife and his children, everything that he had to make this payment. So what the servant did was he fell down on his knees and he implored the king, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." But you see, the king would have pity on his servant and just releases him of the debt. He forgives his debt, this incredible debt. What does that servant do? The servant then, it says, goes out and he finds another fellow servant who owes him just a few hundred denarii, just a few bucks. And seizing that other servant, this servant who just had been forgiven 10,000 talents, that's a sum that you couldn't have even imagined back in the day. This servant who had that forgiven would take this guy who just owes him a measly few dollars, begins to choke him, saying, "Pay me what you owe." And then when the other servant pleads with him, he throws him in prison. When everybody saw that, they knew something was off. When you see that and hear about that, you know something's off. And what happens when the king hears about it? When the king hears about it, he says this, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, the master would put him in jail, that he should then pay all his debts. The Christian, the follower of Christ, should recognize what we have been forgiven, and we act accordingly. How gracious, how amazing was God's forgiveness towards us. 77 times, perhaps? Should we not then live that out, especially when we deal with one another? You see, the goal isn't simply to have a society that plucks out eyes. That's not the goal of an eye for an eye. And this is what people started to mistake. The goal isn't to simply have a society that plucks out eyes. It should be to have everyone keep their eyes. That was the goal. But when you think about that now, and you think about all that has happened, it seems not only improbable, it's not improbable that we could do this, but it seems impossible. It's impossible that we could do this. It's impossible with Cain's lineage and his line of thinking. And so the passage goes on. In verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh." At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Clearly, Cain's line could not bring about any relief, even with all the graces and gifts that they had been given. They had been given a ton of graces and gifts, but they still could not bring relief. And right after Lamech's boasts, the narrative immediately cuts to Adam and Eve having another child, and his name is Seth, meaning granted. They are granted another child. God grants another line where they get Enosh. And Enosh means weakness. And in their weakness, or rather their knowledge now of their weakness, they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. This signifies an intense image of prayer. And here the clear difference is set between the two lines. What is that difference? One line calls upon the name of their Lord in their weakness. One line recognizes their debt and bows down and pleads for forgiveness. And when we do this, we find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, then, we are able to forgive others. We had our sins forgiven so that we might be able to forgive others. And here we see a picture of the kingdom of God. Not only does everybody in the kingdom of God keep their eyes are perfectly well maintained. They have great eyes. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, it says this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Did you see that? Did you hear that? It is when we recognize that by only by utterly depending on God could we possibly enter the kingdom, will we see that we must forego the chasing after the world. We must forego the leaving and moving away from God. Repent. His graces and mercies are there for you so that in His kindness you would turn back from your error and turn to God in humble reliance on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This is why when Jesus Christ would first step on the scenes in the world, He would begin His ministry. What did He say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And this is what we also must do. You have been given graces. You have been given mercy. Therefore, repent. Turn to God. Pursue a life that pleases God and makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. This is God's will for His people. And let us follow Him with all of our hearts, minds, and souls. Let us pray. Almighty God, what we recognize in the Scriptures are Your faithfulness, is Your faithfulness over our lives, is Your grace and Your mercy. May we not be like that wicked servant who would take advantage and do such a despicable thing, but rather, help us in humble reliance now follow after Your Son, Jesus Christ, all the days of our lives. With every breath that we take, may we now be a people that glorifies You. Let's take this time to pray. And as we have learned in the Word of God, as we have been reminded that we ought to be a people that seek forgiveness and offer forgiveness to others, let's look upon our lives and see where we are lacking and ask God for mercy and turn back to Him. Let's pray.